Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious and loving Father, we come humbly before you tonight in the precious name of your loving Son, Jesus Christ, who was an obedient Son, and he shed his blood that we might be perfect in your sight. For through the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so I took that blood, Father, to cleanse us, to bring us to the place, Lord, where we'd be cleansed by the washing of the water, by the word. We ask, Father, that you would be with us tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand better the conditions of the hour, and Lord, that you've come to deliver your bride, and that there will be no tribulation for her. And now we just ask your blessings upon this word in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. From paragraph 165, from the spoken word is original seed, Brother Rano said, all right, in Genesis 1, now remember, every seed after his kind, it must forever be that way. There's all those types. A man would say, could believe that the church will go through the tribulation period. I wonder where you ever got, where you ever get seed for that. I believe it says that that they'll do. Well, that's all right. Did you notice back yonder where the rain fell on the other times? Where did it fall? Noah was in the ark before the judgment struck in Sodom. Lot was out of Sodom before it ever taken place. See, that's sure. We ain't going through no tribulation period. We're going in a rapture one of these days, certainly. What do we do? Why do we have to be judged? He stood my tribulation. Jesus Christ. There's where my tribulation takes place, right there. Yes. I accepted him and I'm free. He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That's right. Moses was safely protected with Israel while the tribulation fell. That's right. And from Romans 5, Paul said, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So before we go any further, we must understand what hope is. Because if our hope maketh not ashamed, then we must understand what that hope is. What does the word hope mean? It means to be earnestly expecting. So Paul is saying, and our earnestly expecting makes us not ashamed. In other words, because we're expecting, we're not ashamed. It's an earnest expectation. That's what hope is. If I'm earnestly expecting, which means that I'm deadly sincere about what this expectation is all about, then I will not waver one jot or tittle concerning what I expect to happen. Therefore, if I'm certain, then how could I ever be ashamed? The scripture tells us, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Brother Michael, could you turn on the air conditioning in the back there? And how is the love of God poured out into our hearts? Well, let's look at God's love, and let's see how God shed his love upon us, and more precisely, how God pours out his love into our hearts, which we receive by the Holy Ghost. Now, to understand this first, we must break down this thought into two parts. Namely, what is love? Or at least, how does God manifest this love to us? And number two, why does God use the Holy Ghost to do the pouring out into our hearts? First of all, let's look at what love is. The word for love here is the word agape, which is a benevolent sort of love that God has for only certain people. Jesus tells us in St. John 5:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Therefore, from God's own word, we can see that the greatest expression of love is to lay down one's own life for his friends. Now then, this would have to be told, this would have to hold true then for God himself. We know that Jesus laid down his own life for you and me, but what about God? If God loved you and me, then he would have to do the same. Then we can see that this love of God that is shed abroad in our is God's love that has been poured out. In other words, it is God's own life that has been poured out into our hearts. Now let's see if this is true according to the scripture. Could anyone tell me the scripture that speaks of God's love being so great that he gives you and me his own love? Anybody? Well, 1 John chapter 3, and let's read it carefully. Now this is said in a question format. It says, what sort of love is this that the Father hath bestowed upon us? What sort of love is this? Now what do we mean by saying that the Father bestowed upon us? What does the word bestow mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word didomi, which means to give forth from oneself. And what is the greatest thing that God can give us? As our Father could give, he could give us or pass on to us his Son, as his sons, one thing that's greater than everything else, and that's life. In John 5:26, we read, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now, I know this speaks of the Father and Son, but if God has a way of doing things for one, he must do it for all who come the same way, for he's not a respecter of persons. Then if God has other sons besides the only begotten of the Father, then if God gave him the same life that was in the Father, then God, as a Father, must give his life to his other sons in the same way. And in fact, the Bible says, by one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So the same Spirit Jesus received at his baptism is the same Spirit we receive. Therefore, in 1 John 3 and 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he truly is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, God, is pure. Therefore we see the sort of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, is that we're called sons. Let me read it again. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So the manner of love is letting us know that the fact that God is calling us sons is God then, well, he's given us his life. Because how can you be called sons if you're not sons, if you don't have his life? You see? So John is telling us that this love, this great love that God has for us, is that we are sons. All right? And we could not be called sons without being sons. Or it would be a lie. And God cannot lie. So let's go back to 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2 again. And then we're going to read verse 3. Now notice, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now, beloved, now are we sons of God. Not down the road, but now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, at his appearing, the parousia, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is, when? At the time of the parousia, the appearing. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, how do you purify yourself? Well, we're washed by the washing of water by the word, but how do you purify yourself? You can't. It's already been done for you by one sacrifice. We're purified by the blood of the Lamb. We're purged by the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we see the sort of love that the Father has for us. And it brings us to Romans 5 again, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed. And what we earnestly expect maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God, the very life of God, is shed abroad or poured out into our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And what is the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us? It is the Spirit of the living God, God's own Spirit and life. Notice again the wording. And hope maketh not ashamed. Our earnest expectation does not make ashamed. Why? Because the love of God, the life of God, because God is love. The very life of God is shed abroad or poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Life, which is given unto us. Now, Paul continues in verse 6. For when you were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now why was it so important that Christ had to die? Because in Christ had been placed the fullness of the Godhood bodily. What is Godhood? Remember, the prefix, the suffix hood means the state or condition of being. We say boyhood, it speaks of a boy. We say manhood, it speaks of a man. If I say boyhood and manhood, even though the last half of the word is the same, hood, yet if I say boyhood, your thoughts are completely different if I say manhood. You see? Because boyhood or manhood, the word hood speaks of the quality of that being, or the state of that being. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some may even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, if the fullness of the Godhood was bodily in them, then the fullness of God life was in him. Everything that God had, he placed in his son Jesus. Then God himself had stepped into his son to manifest himself to mankind. Then God had to leave his son in order that his son might be able to die. And when he did die, the life was released from that body, and you or I are the recipients of that very life, being allowed to flow to the earth through the pouring out of his blood. And the seeds of life that God had placed in the earth were watered by that blood that flowed from Calvary, bringing forth the life that was in that blood into each predestinated seed. Not only did it carry the life into the seed, but his death also justified the seed, thus saving it. He says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. And thus we are saved from wrath, which is the judgments which God has expressed and will bring upon the earth. And we are saved from these judgments which are in the earth through him. And God cannot destroy his own. And since his life has entered into the predestinated seed through the blood of his son, then God can no more destroy his own offspring than he could destroy himself. We have God life in us. He just could not do it and be a just God. Therefore, he has made the way for yours and my rescue from the judgments. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And notice that it's his very own life that saves us. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now in the next few verses, Paul tells us more specifically how this all comes about. Verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Now what does he mean by this? How did sin enter in into the world by one man? Well, we know it came through Adam, because he was told not to touch or eat lest he would die. For the day you eat thereof is the day you shall surely perish. And Adam partook of that act with Eve, and thus children were born into this world via the sex act, and thus through the life that was in Adam, it was placed into Eve, and eventually it was mingled with the serpent's life. In generations later, in chapter 6 of Genesis, we find out that Noah was the last man that was genetically perfect. Verse 4 to 10. There were giants in the land of those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. Now that word is lineage. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now here we see that Noah was the last man that was genetically a son of God. Notice the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they mixed the seed. And then we see the illustration of Noah. And now Paul says in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. It hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So look, we were all came into the world, basically, with a sentence over our head. And yet, the Son of God stepped forward so that that sentence would be removed. Now, here's what I want to say. I want to get to this. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. In other words, the judgment was death, which came from the act in the garden, the day you withered it, that's the day you died. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, whereas through Adam and his transgression with Eve, everyone born into this earth was condemned to die, but through Jesus Christ and his one act of selflessness, we shall reign in life. Now what else does Paul mean by this? By saying, for if one man's offense, death reigned by one, and then he says, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're paying attention, Paul says that the offense of one, by the offense of one, reigned, death reigned. And then he says, by the gift of the other life, life shall reign. What does this word reign suggest to us? It comes from the Greek word basileu, which means to exercise the highest influence and control. So by one, death exercised the highest influence and control. By the disobedience of one. But by the obedience of one, life exercises the influence, the highest influence and control. Therefore, by one man's actions, the life took over in a man that exercised a supreme influence and control over the man. And it was not until the stinger was pulled out on Calvary that the free gift of God, his own life, could come in and take over and thus exercise a far more superior or supreme influence and control in our lives. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, we read, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we have had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace, how you say it, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, for it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Look, what we're finding through the scripture here is that man basically, by the nature of the fall, was condemned to go through a tribulation. Now, people have had their tribulation, but nothing like the great tribulation has come. But the question came up, Brother Branham, will the bride go through the tribulation? He said, no. He said, the church will go through the tribulation, but the bride will not go through the tribulation. And as Brother Vail said, that he had been one who thought that perhaps the bride had gone through the tribulation, because that's what he had been taught. And Brother Branham said, no, it's absolutely not. And Brother Vail said, when I began to then study with that in mind, he said, I found that the word tribulation comes from the word retribution. As a source. And of course, God would never have a retribution against his children. You see? So it's not a retributive act or a retributive wrath. It's actually that's upon those who turn down God. And how can you turn down what you are? Because we are a part of him. We're word of his word. In Colossians 2:13-15, he says, and you being dead in sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Look, there was a woman who had six husbands. And what she's now living with wasn't hers. And when Jesus spoke these things to her, she said, "What must I do?" He said, "Go and sin no more." There's a woman who they grabbed and they threw her at the feet of Jesus. And they said, "We're going to stone this woman." He said, "Why? She's been found in the act of adultery." So Jesus began to look at those men that were accusing her and begin to write in the ground. And what do you think he wrote in the ground? Because one by one they left. I suppose that that discernment that was in him, he began to write their name and then write their latest sin that they had committed. And one by one they didn't want to hang around to find out the rest. And then when Jesus looked up, he said, "Well, where's all those who are condemning me?" And she said, "They're gone." He said, "Well, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more, lest a greater thing come upon you." You see, you must understand one thing in life. When you make a transgression, you will reap the rest of your life. You will reap. But that has nothing to do with your salvation. So repent. Get under the blood. Apply the blood. And how do you apply the blood? By walking in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Sin of 30 years ago, 35 years ago, 25 years ago, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, today, tomorrow, 5 years from now, if the Lord should tarry. The problem is, when we get this legalism in our minds, we think it is by our righteousness that we're saved. And when you got that in your mind, you are lost. You're lost. You haven't got a clue. Paul said, "Who can deliver me from the body of this death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ who giveth me the victory." The victory has already been given. Now what we're talking about is the body of this death. As I mentioned, Paul said, "Who can deliver me from the body of this death?" In Galatians 2, verse 18 to 21, he says, "For if I build again the things that I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I am living. Yet it's not I that's living, but Christ is living in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I am living by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." If you are saved by your own means, then Christ died for naught. Especially verse 18, "If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." When the woman was forgiven, Christ said, "Go and sin no more." That's the key. Go and sin no more. Go and disbelieve no more. Because, look, adultery is not sin. It's attributes of unbelief. You weren't a believer. You're not a believer. That's what he said. Go and sin no more. Go and disbelieve no more. He said, smoking's not a sin. Drinking's not a sin. It's attributes that you don't believe. You see? And when Christ opens and awakens you, "Awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, that Christ might give you life." When you awake from your slumber and come to a repentant heart, a change of the mind, then just move on. You just put those things in the past and you don't do it again. You see? In James 2:11, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Well, you know, we have those people that would steal. Steal from one another. And covet thy neighbor's goods. And yet they may really condemn the person that commits adultery. But you know, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods." That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's no different from "thou shalt not commit adultery." You see? Why do we... And you know, "thou shalt not steal" comes before "thou shalt not commit adultery." "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." You see, it's all coveting. It's all theft. You see? So stealing from one and stealing a man's wife, well, you might say, "Well, that's a greater sin." Well, is it? Jesus said, if a man even looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now I'm going to tell you one thing today, is there's no way that in the human flesh you can not live according, I mean that you can live according to the Ten Commandments unless you're born again and Christ is living it for you. Because Brother Bram says the Ten Commandments are fulfilled, Jesus said this, are fulfilled in one law, thou shalt love one another. Because if you love a person, you're not going to take his wife. If you love a person, you're not going to take their money, you're not going to take their jobs, you're not going to take their means of life. You're not going to step in and do what you can. But it shows you have no love if you do those things. And that's the real sin. James said, for he that saith, do not commit adultery, and do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. If thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, you say, well, what do you mean bear false witness? Well, if you repeat a story that's not true, well, you say, well, you know, so-and-so said it must be true. Listen, if you didn't check out the facts yourself and it's false, you're the one that's guilty. And Brother Brandon said if someone has put something under the blood of Jesus Christ and you remove it, you're guilty of that sin. You're guilty of that sin. And if you go around all the time saying, well, so-and-so's a liar, so-and-so's a liar, so-and-so's a liar, it's because you're the liar. You see, it takes a thief to know a thief. It takes a liar to know a liar. The problem is that, you know, and I don't remember who was told me this, but it's very true. But the man that goes around talking about, like Jimmy Swaggart used to go around all the time, you know, just really ripping into men that were, you know, into sexual immorality and stuff like that. And, well, he was the worst of the lot. He was the worst of the lot. You see? If we're always judging, where is our room for love? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. What does that mean? It means when you love a person, you can put up with the faults. You can put up with the things that maybe you'd rather have changed in that person. Why? Because of love. But where there's no love, there's condemnation. Where there's no love, there's judgment. Where there's no love, there's constant criticism. In 2 John 1 verse 9 we read, for whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ does not echo God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ echoes both the Father and the Son. What does he say? What does the word transgression mean? It means to go beyond the limits. In other words, as James says, to do part of the word or accept part of the word without accepting it all is to transgress the entire word. And when John says, whosoever transgresses, whosoever goes beyond the limits and does not remain in the boundaries that God has set, doesn't have God. Now, the word transgress means to go beyond the limits. That's what transgressing is all about. There are boundaries which God has laid out, and going beyond those boundaries shows what is in our spirit. To hope that God has some loophole is to be looking for a means of escape. Webster says a loophole is a means of escape or a means of evading an obligation or enforcement of the law. Therefore, if we're looking for any loopholes in God's word, we're looking to the law. For a loophole is a legal idea in which one can hope to get around the law.
or evade the law by finding something wrong with the law. Now, if you are the Word, how could you wish to get around what it says? Huh? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. That's Scripture, brother. So if you try to run from the Word, then you're not one with that Word. And Jesus said, my words are life. It's sort of like looking for errors in the law. And those who look for the loopholes in God's Word don't understand God. There is no way of escape except in Christ, and He is the Word. And we should not look to see how close we can come to sin without crossing over, but we should run as far from sin as we can and avoid totally the appearance of evil. Why would you want to try to get close to the edge anyway? You remember the story how Brother Ram talked about the man that wanted to take the chariot? You know, there's chariot riders like taxi drivers in those days, was going to go through the Alps. And so the men were bragging about how they could, you know, this one was saying, well, I can go around the edge, you know, and go within 6 inches of my wheels to the edge. Another said, well, I can do better than that, you know, and he's bragging how close he can get. The third man said, well, he said, I'm sorry, but he said, I'm not so brave. He said, I just kind of hugged the inside of it, right up against the wall. And the guy said, well, I'm going to ride with you. Right? Why would you want to try to twist the Word to fulfill your lustly desires? Either you're crucified with Christ or you're not. I don't think a dead animal tries to, in his mind, you know, twist anything. I mean, he's just dead. You kick a horse 1,000 times once he's dead, he's dead. He don't kick back. He don't plot and plan to how he's going to kick you again. There's no plotting and planning left. And when you've died to self, well, then you've died to self. You know, when I was in Machu Picchu, walking on those Incan trails, which are no wider than my hips in some places, I tell you what, I didn't even want to look over the edge, lest the weight of my head being, you know, your head, the average head weight is 25 pounds, unless that 25 pounds would pull you over the end. And I hugged up against the wall. I held my camera out there. And when I reviewed the film and saw that camera hanging half on the edge, half over, it made me nauseous. Why would you want to go through life being nauseous, seeing how close you can get to the edge? We need to flee it and run into the ark for safety. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, prove all things, then hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He'll do it if you let him. But he's not going to do it if you don't let him. If you prove all things and hold fast to that which is right, that which has been proven right, which means that has been vindicated, and then abstain from anything that would even appear to be evil. And what does that mean? What does it mean to avoid the appearance of evil? It means anything that would be contrary to that which is vindicated. He said, if you do this, then the very God of peace will sanctify you completely in your whole being, in your body, in your soul, and in your spirit. And not only that, but he will keep you blameless unto the parousia of Jesus Christ. And then he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. But like Brother Branham said, he wants to borrow my body. He wants to use my body. If we can just get ourselves out of the way, he'll do it. Then what do I need to do? Check it with the Word. If God says it, then believe it. If you don't understand why he said it, so what? I don't understand why he said many things, but I believe he said it because he means it. But I know this. He said in Philippians 3 and 15, let us, as many as be perfect, that means mature, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal this even unto you. That's why my prayer in approaching many things in life is, Father, look, if you don't want me to go this route, then stop it. You have the power. Just put a stop to it. Put a roadblock up. And help me be sensitive enough that when I see the roadblock, I step back and say, okay, Lord, you're shutting this door. Where do you want me to turn? Where do you want me to go? You see? Now, I'm getting back to Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as many as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered in that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look then at Paul's next statement, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Our problem is that we, in our minds, we push the wrong thing. Well, we need to just let go and let God. When I came into this message, I was willing and still am to change anything in my life that is not pleasing to God. I was young, about 21 years old. I changed the way I wore my clothes. I changed the style of my hair. I changed the way I talked, the music I listened to, the foods that I ate, the things that I drank, and the way that I looked at life and God's creation in life. I changed my life from 90% sports to being immersed in God's Word day and night. And believe me, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I'm still living. Yet it's not I that's living. It's not the old man living. But the new man, Christ, is living in me. And the life that I now live, I'm living by the faith of the Son of God who died and gave his life for me. Therefore, I shall not frustrate the grace of God. That's what Paul says. Brother Branham said, to live for Christ is not legalism. He said, I can do anything I want to do, but all I want to do is to please him. Can you say the same thing? If you can't, then you need the same life in you, speaking through you, that spoke through him. Now, you know, according to the book of Revelation, we're coming to close to the end time, and there's coming a time when you will not be able to repent. So we must repent now while we still have time. For he said in his word, he that is filthy will be filthy still, and he that's righteous will be righteous still. And we are soon approaching that time when the depression is on its way, the atomic bombs will fall and the plagues will break out, and men will cry out for death, but the bride of Christ will be tucked away in safety. Now, John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into the condemnation. That's the judgment. But has passed from death unto life. And from his sermon, Conflict Between God and Satan, Brother Branham said, there's no place where the church, the bride, ever goes through the tribulation period. Christ's blood is the fullness of the application of the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin. And why do we have to be purged? We are purged daily. No tribulation. Listen. Now listen what Jesus said in St. John 5:24. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come to the judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Amen. So we have a promise of a rapture, not of a tribulation. The promise of God for us in this day is a change of the body and a change and a catching away. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 we read, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain under the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, how can you comfort one another if you believe you're going through a tribulation period? If you believe you're going to go through the Great Depression? If you believe you're going to go through these great things that are coming on the earth? Now, didn't Brother Branham say that the Great Depression is going to be a judgment? Didn't he say that? Well, he said we don't go through the judgments, did he? We're not going through the tribulation period, are we? From God hiding himself in simplicity, he said the church goes through the tribulation, but not the bride. The church goes through for purification, sure, under the sixth seal, right. Israel does the same thing for the 144,000, but not the bride. The bride's forgiven. She goes straight to glory in the rapture. That's right. She's, in my opinion, the last member will be caught up one of these days. It might come and you wouldn't know nothing about it. Remember, it's a secret, secret catching away. He'll come in an hour that you think not. You won't know nothing about it. She'll be gone. It'll be too late then. You said, I wish I would have stood. If you ever intend to make a stand, let this meeting in Albuquerque, let this be the time that you make your stand. You see, if he said comfort one another with these words, what comfort is there in teaching a post-tribulation rapture? The rapture has begun as far as Brother Branham is concerned. He taught us that the Lord himself does three things in his descent. The shout, the voice, the trump. The shout is the message going forth. The voice is the voice of the resurrection. The trump is the catching away. And he said, we're waiting for the voice of the resurrection, the same voice that raised Lazarus from the grave, and then the trump to go meet him in the air. So brothers, sisters, we're already on our way if you've entered into the shout, the message. From his sermon, the first seal, Brother Branham said, notice, and when this Holy Spirit that we have becomes incarnate to us, the one that's in our midst now in the form of the Holy Ghost becomes incarnate to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we'll crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us the one who's in our midst, when he's called out from the midst of humanity, he takes us with him. That's when we crown him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And why would the parousia presence of Christ, why would that bring forth a terror if it's supposed to be your joy and your hope? Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he said, for what is our hope? What is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? So why would the parousia of Christ be our hope and our joy if we have to endure hardship of a great tribulation? Brother Ram said in his sermon, Questions and Answers on Genesis, he said, when the tribulation strikes, the church goes up. Now remember, just an ordinary church without the Holy Ghost goes through the tribulation period. It's only the elect that goes through. Now look back in the Old Testament. When you see the plagues falling, they were in Egypt, wasn't they? And God was bringing his people out to a promised land. Is that right? And Israel never received one plague. So you think God's going to do it for the Jew and not for the Gentile bride? Just as the plagues, before it went, they went into Goshen. Is that right? And the sun never did dim out. No mosquitoes come. No frogs was there. No lice was there. No storms was there. No lightning was there. No killing of the cattle was there. And everything they had was preserved in Goshen. Is that right? It's a type of the church going just before the tribulation period. Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head. Your redemption is nigh. See? I'll go ahead and read it. And said, and a man run and hid themselves and sought to kill themselves and couldn't do it and everything. I believe that takes place just before the tribulation. Now watch, the tribulation comes. When the tribulation strikes, the church goes up. Now remember, just an ordinary church without the Holy Ghost goes through the tribulation period. And Brother Branham said, I wouldn't want to spend 5 minutes there. So when the tribulation comes, let it come. You're going to be gone if you're his. If you're his. Therefore, if I can leave just one thing for you, one thought for you tonight, I want you to lay on your face before God for your spouse. First of all, for yourself. Secondly, for your spouse. Then for your children. Because no one goes in the rapture without the Holy Ghost. For it is the Holy Ghost that has come down to deliver us, and he's more than willing to do it if we let him. Why, even Jesus, when he entered into his hometown, he could do no miracles because of their unbelief. And I tell you that unbelief will hinder the work of God. So do not be those who try to manipulate the word of God to your own purpose, but just let go and let God. Learn to be like Mary and say, "Be it unto me according to thy word." If this is my lot in life, help me, Lord, to live it the best I can. Help me to take each day the way that you've given me and the way things have turned out for me, and help me to make it to thy glory, to live to thy glory. Again, Brother Bram said from his sermon, Taking Sides with Jesus, he said, Revelations, it says, 1, 2, 3 chapters to the church. The church goes up in the 4th chapter. It does not return again until the 19th chapter. That's after the tribulation period when God calls out the Jews. That's right. And like Enoch, he went up before one drop of rain ever hit the earth. He was gone. Then the tribulation set in. See? Noah was in the ark before any tribulation set in. Lot was out of Sodom before any tribulation set in. See? And the church will be gone before any tribulation period. Now, during the tribulation, that will be, the sleeping virgin will be hunted down by the dragon. Spurts water from his mouth, which means multitudes and peoples and armies. That'll search down and take this woman, remnant of her seed, and will kill her. Now, that will be in the tribulation period, but the church will go home. Now, if that would take place tomorrow, it wouldn't hinder us from just keeping on today. Let's make today count. And from the first seal, he said, and how can a man say that the bride of Christ goes into the tribulation? I can't understand it. See? She's took away from the tribulation. If the church has been judged, and they have judged themselves and have accepted the blood, how can God judge a man that's perfectly, totally sinless? You say there's no such person. Every born-again believer, true believer, is perfectly, absolutely sinless before God. Now, if you can't believe that, you got a problem. He's not trusting in his works. In the blood of Jesus Christ, that's his confession dropped into. The Bible says so. See, he that is born of God does not commit sin, for he cannot sin. How can you make a man a sinner when the bleach of the blood of Jesus Christ is between him and God? That would scatter sin till there be nothing left of it. See, how can that pure blood of Christ ever let a sin pass there? He cannot. Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." And how could we even start the thought of being perfect? But Jesus required it. And if Jesus required it, he's got to make a way for it. And he has, his own blood. From questions and answers 64, Brother Bram said, "Will the foolish virgin be saved?" No. Okay? Got your answer? Can you remember two letters? One word? No. Will the foolish virgin be saved? No. Whatever happens, happens now. Now she will have to go through the tribulation period. And the reason of it is because she has rejected the atonement in its fullness. She is a believer, a professed believer, but she will have to go through the tribulation period. Another place, Brother Brown says, she'll have to give her own blood because she didn't count the blood of Jesus Christ strong enough for her. So if you don't count the blood of Jesus Christ strong enough for your sin and for your spouse's sin and for your children's sin, you'll have to give your own blood. Because glory to God, your blood's better than God's blood, is it? It's not. And so you're going to be hunted down like animals. It's time you just let go. Get off your highfalutin, righteousness, self-righteousness, and believe God's word for what he said. From the token, Brother Brand said, someone discussing with me not long ago said the church will have to go through for purification. I said, well, that's true because she rejected the blood. But if the tribulation period catches the bride, his own wife in the tribulation, no, sir. The blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin and there's no more purifying. And the blood of Jesus Christ and the token as identification that he has purified, amen, that's the token of the bride wearing the ring. And in closing from Hebrews 9 verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son. Not only has it purified us and washed us clean and saved us, but it also allowed us to have inheritance. So Father, we ask that you would help us to put aside the thoughts of the flesh, the thoughts of the mere vessel that we live in, and help us, Lord, as we understand that your Son Jesus died that we might live. Now we pray that you would help us die to self, that he might live again in us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'd have the brothers bring forth the elements at this time.